Okay, I'll just pray first. Heavenly Father, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts will be pleasing to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we look at this passage, there's a little saying that caught my attention a little while ago, and I'd like to share it because it's relevant to what we're dealing with today. This is how the saying goes. God is God whether we believe him or not. So in other words, your beliefs or feelings don't trump facts. If there's a God, that's tough luck if you don't want to believe it. And the second half in red says, but believing in him is the difference between life and death. And that's what this passage we're dealing with today is about. Before we do that, I want to give a bit of background about the writer of Romans, because it hasn't actually been touched on, I don't think. Now, the writer, as we know, is Paul. And after Paul got converted on the road to Damascus, he didn't get training at the hands of the other apostles like Peter and James and John. You'd think that he would, humanly speaking. But in Galatians chapter 1, he writes the following. The gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Now, I think that's a pretty bold statement to make, but he doesn't stop there. He then goes on to claim in verse 15, but when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not rush to consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to the apostles. So God had big plans for Paul even before he was born, because it says right at the beginning of verse 15, who set me apart from my mother's womb. All this revelation explains why it's mainly Paul's writings and letters that make their way into the New Testament. I haven't done a calculation of how many books in the New Testament were written by Paul, but it's, I don't know whether it's the majority, but it's just a large number. So God spent a lot of time revealing things to Paul that he didn't reveal to the other apostles. I don't know whether you've thought about that much before. And Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Carl, Matthew and I were talking a bit about what the third heaven is on Thursday, and I'm not going to kind of speculate too much on that. In any case, he goes on to say, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And then I hope I've got this in red, yes. And verse 4 says, and he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. You use the Amplified Bible, that last part about which man may not utter, it makes it out that it's things that are so wonderful that for some reason God wasn't going to allow him to explain on that during this life. The other apostles didn't receive quite that level of revelation, but they didn't disagree with Paul. But the fact is that Paul was the main instrument God used to reveal what it is to be a Christian and the Christian life. God, in his sovereign will, had separated Paul for a very special purpose, namely to preach Jesus, especially among the Gentiles, but there was a price. Now, Jesus himself said something about Paul soon after Paul's conversion. This is in Acts chapter 9. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. Does anyone know what Jesus added soon after that? There was going to be a price. Okay, this is the price. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So there are all these wonderful things. God has set apart Paul to be a witness to particularly the Gentiles, but also the Jews. But there was going to be an awful price that he would personally suffer. So there we have a bit of background about Paul. Now, some of his writings are difficult to understand. And I'm in good company here because I often say to Kerry, I don't understand particularly the book of Romans, like, but it's really heavy going. Anyhow, in 2 Peter 3:16, Peter writes, some parts of his letters are hard to understand. If Peter was having some trouble, then we're, I think, in good company, because, he, as you know, he was one of the disciples. He wrote some of the New Testament himself, and there's that wonderful message that he gave at Pentecost, I think it was. Peter gave that history of Israel and God's plan for Jesus. The book of Romans is probably the best example of Paul's difficult-to-read books. And it's because Paul's explaining in great detail to the Jewish and Gentile believers in Rome how we get into right standing with God. The Jews would have been a hard nut to crack. I think you'd agree with that. Because they had the oracles of God. So why bother listening to Paul about this new religion? So what does Paul do? He uses the Old Testament, something the Jews were very familiar with, as the basis for his argument. And that's what this passage today is all about. But first we need a bit of vocabulary building. Now, before anyone runs out of the room, this is not meant to be an English lesson, but Paul uses several words that were in common use in those days, particularly in commerce and law, and he puts a different slant on those words. We saw these last week when Carl was preaching, but they need to be hammered into our understanding, particularly one of the words. Christianity was revolutionary at that time. It may not seem revolutionary to us, but then it certainly was. There were concepts in it that were totally foreign to the Jews and certainly to pagans. The idea of there being just one God was just a total mystery and ridiculousness to the pagans. In recent decades, we've had the revolution of computing. When computers were developed, it was a huge leap. It wasn't just a step, it was a leap in technology. And people had to either invent brand new words, cook up a word that's never been used before to describe these new gadgets and principles, or they could apply existing words to these new concepts. If you're familiar with computing, you'll know that some old words got extra new meanings, like the word argument in coding. Okay? I've never been able to get my head around the word argument in computer coding. If you're smarter than me, you might be able to accept that. Obviously, it was invented, or rather used, by Americans because they specialise in butchering the English language. The two other words, which I think are rather amusing, the word bus. You may not have heard of that word in relation to computing, but that is a genuine term. And you have cache in terms of computer memory. So that's just to show you how Paul, what does he do to describe some of the words we're about to deal with? These concepts, does he get a word and kind of put an extra meaning on it, or does he get a brand new word? Then he chose to use words which were already in use. Here are two of the words, not all of them, two of them, that Paul borrowed and applied in a new way in his writings. We've got two. Righteousness. Most people think it means moral perfection on our part, but it doesn't. The second one is justify or justification. The general meaning of the word justify, have I got it on the screen? Yes. To show or prove that something is right or valid. The example I like, because it's rather recent and very relevant, if a member of parliament can't justify their travel expenses, they should pay the money back. And I would say they should pay it back with interest, but that's just me. The meaning of these words, as used by Paul in his writings, are like this, okay? So you've got righteousness and justify. On the screen, you've got the meanings as used by Paul. Righteousness is to be in right standing with God. If someone is righteous, it means that they are in a proper relationship with God. And the second one, justify and justification, the normal meaning, as we said, was to kind of prove that something was correct, or prove that your travel expenses were warranted. But the way Paul uses it is that justification is an act of God whereby he pronounces a sinner to be righteous. In chapter 4 of Romans, Paul uses examples from the Old Testament to prove his point about how we can be declared righteous by God. And he's obviously focusing on Jewish believers because he says in verse 3 of Romans 4, "For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted," and if I got that in red, good, It was counted to him for righteousness. Now, some translations use the word accounted rather than counted. And what does the word counted mean? I won't be able to pronounce this, but the Greek word translated as counted is logismai, something like that. And surprise, surprise, it's related to the English word logic. So you've got the Greek word, which starts off with L-O-G, and in English we have the word logic. And it means a few things, they're all kind of similar, to reckon, to calculate, to pass to one's account, or to impute. If you're an accountant, you might like to use the word credited. It's the same meaning. And some translations do that. So money has gone into your account. Getting back to Abraham, it says that he's the father of the Jewish nation. And we often forget that until he was called by God, he had been a heathen. But we kind of always think of Abraham as being a believer in God from when he was a little kid, or that's kind of the impression I got. Anyhow, he was a heathen, but God pardoned him and made a special covenant, actually an unconditional agreement with Abraham to make his descendants like the sands of the sea. And in Genesis 12, at the beginning of that chapter, God says to Abraham, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." That's a huge promise to make to someone, but it's also a vague promise. At that point, God didn't give Abraham the name of a town to go to. He just said, to leave your country and kindred. He didn't even give a region or a country. But believing in God's promises put Abraham in the center of God's plans. What Abraham had to do was to take God at his word. And the same applies to us. We need to trust God, to trust his word, and then we're put right where we need to be. Now, in the book of Hebrews, the writer lists several other men of faith. You'd be familiar with Hebrews chapter 11. The most notable other example, in my opinion, is Noah. It says of him, in verse 7 of Hebrews 11, "By faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen," I've got that in red, "not yet seen, in godly fear built an ark to save his family." The task God set for Noah must have seemed ridiculous, because some scholars think that at that time there would not have been a lot of floods. Climate would have been much more even, unlike what we have in Australia, where we're either burning or getting flooded out and then getting burnt again. But in any case, those living near Noah must have thought that he was an absolute nutter building this massive ark, and it was truly massive. He spent decades building it. So over those years, word would have spread far and wide about this crazy man building a massive ark and inviting people to join him in the ark to avoid getting killed in a worldwide flood that God was sending on a wicked world. And that talks about people scoffing in Noah's time. So to those who would perish, it seemed the height of insanity what Noah was doing. Many people today still think the same way, unfortunately. At the end of the list of Old Testament characters who had faith in God, it says, Hebrews 11:13, "All these people died in faith without having received the things they were promised." So had they been dudded? Then it says, "However, they saw them and welcomed them from afar, and they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." Back to the passage in Romans, in verse 4, it says, "Now to the one who works, pay is not considered as a gift, but as something owed." And that's from the Holman Bible. So when you go to work, most people get paid fortnightly. You don't have to beg and scrape and plead with your boss to give you your wages, okay? Because you have earned them. And if your boss doesn't pay you. But the bottom line is that when you work, your wages are due to you. And you can take your boss to the Fair Work Commission or some tribunal to get your money. And I think when a business folds, someone here might know, When a business folds, are the employees like the first creditors, top? They're the first people who get any money that's left from the business. Is that how it works?
Secured creditors first.
Secured, and then it goes workers.
Yeah.
But they are, and then you have the unsecured creditors who might get 1 cent out of every 100 cents or something like that. Anyhow, if you're not getting paid, it is owed to you legally. And Paul makes that point. Then he goes and says in verse 5, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted or credited for righteousness. This is how, if I was trying to explain what Paul is saying, I'd put it this way. But to the one who does not try to earn his salvation by doing good, but trusts in him who declares the ungodly to be righteous, his faith is counted as right standing with God. Now, you may not like that at all. That is, I think, one way of explaining exactly how salvation is by grace, not by trying to earn your salvation. Ian spoke on this part about trying to earn your salvation a fortnight ago. You might remember he was talking about how the natural human inclination is to assume, right, to assume you must do something to earn your salvation. There must be something that you can do. Surely, God, there must be more than just trusting you. Now, it might be an unconscious reaction, but that's how the mind of natural man works. And that's why we have so many religions in the world today. And I think Ian mentioned some of this as well. Nearly all of them are basically attempts to please God by doing something or not doing something. It might include certain rituals. It might be praying 5 times a day facing Mecca. That's one branch of Islam. Do they have another which only does it 3 times, the slackers? Is that?
Shia doing 3 times.
3 times. Hopeless. Right, I think, well, this won't be on the tape, but I think that's a good example of how salvation by works can get awfully complicated. It might involve withdrawing from society, or it might be heavy-duty tithing, not smoking, not drinking alcohol, and so the list goes on and on when you're trying to earn your salvation. In verses 6 and 7, Paul uses another of the Old Testament greats, King David. We've talked about David on many occasions, and as you know, he committed some horrendous sins, but he always truly repented. Verse 7 of this chapter quotes King David saying, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." And imputes, I think, related to that credited, accounted. The word blessed, first word in verse 7, is getting a bit old-fashioned these days, but it can be translated, and it is in a few versions, as happy or privileged. Now, what David is saying is that knowing that you've been forgiven of all your sins, not a few, not most, but all of them, should make you very happy. You are truly blessed. And just what does the word forgiven mean? See, this is another thing, forgiven, you know. There's some song, is it by the Cause, Forgiven, Not Forgotten? I'm never too sure what that song actually meant. But the bottom line is that there are certain words we say, "I forgive you," when we don't really mean that I forgive you. It means I'm not going to hit you or something like that. Now, the word forgiven means to send away, to let go, or disregard. So forgiveness is not merely ceasing to be angry. It means to dismiss a debt or offence completely. So that's why it's hard sometimes to forgive, to truly forgive somebody, because the offence may be very great, but our offences against God are even greater. I'm going to show a verse from Psalm just to see how awake or smart you are. This is Psalm 103, verse 12, and it starts with, "As far as the east is from the west." Does anyone want to?
Has he taken our sin from us?
Good. Okay. "So far has he removed our transgressions from us." I think that's one of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. I'm not an expert on geography or physics, but if you just pretend east and west are in a lineal thing, How far is east from west? The answer is that it's infinite. Okay, that's how far God has removed our transgressions from us. In verses 9 and 10 of Romans 4, Paul asks the question, and then he answers it. For we say that faith was accounted or credited to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And the answer is, not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Now, on Thursday, when Carl, Matthew and I were discussing this passage, we were kind of wondering, when exactly did God give the command that all the Jewish boys should be circumcised? I knew that it was before the Mosaic law, but I couldn't remember when exactly. So what we did, we asked some artificial intelligence program on Matthew's mobile phone, and this very polite lady with a slight British accent answered the question immediately. It was just like talking to a normal person. Like I said, she answered the question instantly, and she gave chapter and verse, and it's Genesis chapter 19. The command was given to Abraham, if you wanted to know, when he was 99 years old. That was also when God promised that Abraham's wife, Sarah, would bear a child in her old age. God said to Abraham that circumcision shall be, and I'm reading from the Bible, shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. In verse 11, Paul points out, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. Okay, so Paul just rams this home, while he was uncircumcised. Now, what the apostle Paul is saying is that circumcision came after Abraham believed God. Circumcision was an outward sign. I think that's important to remember. It was an outward sign. If it were still required, it would have been listed in Acts chapter 15. Now, if you know your Bible well, half of that chapter is devoted to the question of whether new believers should be circumcised in order to be saved, because apparently some were preaching or demanding even that circumcision was essential for you to be saved. So they had this big powwow with all, I suppose, the religious heavies of the time, if that's appropriate term, to hammer out this issue. And this is what it says in Acts 15, verse 6. The apostles and elders came together to consider this matter of circumcision. And the apostle Peter says, among other things, I'm just giving you the most important part, in verse 10, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. In other words, by faith alone. In verse 12, after Paul declares that Abraham is the father of all who believe, he concludes the section by saying that Abraham is the father of both Jewish and Gentile believers. And as far as I know, there's only Gentiles here. And the father of circumcision, verse 12, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. See the words, walk in the steps? I was just looking this up, and I think what it means is to walk following somebody and walking in step, maybe like marching. And it reminds me of a child. Sometimes they might be at the beach or something and you're walking along the sand and they're trying to follow the parents walking in the steps of the mother or father who's gone ahead of them. I think that's what it means. In summary, God did not give Abraham a law to keep or a work to do, but a promise to believe. So what's faith and why is it important? And it's spelt out in three verses in Hebrews 11, and most of you would be familiar with these. Verse 1, Hebrews 11. Now faith is the assurance of what we hope for and the certainty of what we do not see. Reminds me a lot of Noah. This is why the ancients were commended, And in verse 6, "And without faith it is impossible to please God, for anyone who approaches him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." Talks about earnestly seeking. And I'm just wondering, some of the people that Carl Matthew and Bob Act spoke to, some of them would be seeking God, most not. So it says that God rewards those who earnestly seek him. "We are made righteous not because of the sacrifices we make, but on account of the sacrifice Christ made." And we see that in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Matthew has a favourite question he likes to ask. "If you died today, would you be sure that you would go to heaven?" Another way you can ask that question is, how good do you have to be to get into heaven? A similar way to ask the same thing. Because most people are on a works kick. They're thinking, if I'm good enough, surely God will let me into heaven. That's how the natural man works. So we compare ourselves to others. Now, if you can compare yourself to the Ayatollahs, to Hitler or Stalin, you might think, wow, I'm definitely going to heaven. But that's not how it works. It is only by faith. And just one other point on this is that if you are talking to a non-Christian, often it's better to ask a question like this rather than to, not browbeat them, but, you know, talk on and on, because usually people do not get saved on the spot. It's a process. This person shares the gospel with them, and maybe another person comes and does something. They're a Christian and they show some kindness to that person. And it's usually a long process. And one of the fellows at the creation meeting, and I've mentioned this before, talks about putting a pebble in someone's shoe. If you ask a question which someone can't answer, and it gets them thinking, yeah, well, how good do I have to be to get to heaven? Or if, you know, maybe I might die tonight. And also, as you get older, people have heart attacks. People die very suddenly. A fellow I worked with, his wife, she would have been, I don't know, 60-ish, might have been a bit younger, but she died of a heart attack. Anyhow, the bottom line is that if you ask a person a question rather than trying to prove everything in the Bible, that might be a more effective way of witnessing to them. And that's what I'm going to do with my neighbour soon. If you'll let me even mention the word God, he's like the modern day Jew who doesn't want to talk about this Bible stuff. Anyhow, that is it for the message. I hope that it's of some use, and I'll just start praying. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ did it all, and that by truly trusting in the Lord Jesus' sacrifice, we can come into your heaven. Thank you for that. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing to know that our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. And I pray that you'll be with us now and as we go through this week. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.